Men, if you would turn your Bible to Matthew chapter 16, just a few pages back in your Bible to Matthew 16. And tonight I'm preaching on the subject that Jesus Christ was actually born to die on the cross for us. He was born to die. And the reason I bring that up is because Jesus Christ, when he came to this world, he is announced as a king, the king of the Jews. And if you remember the famous story where the wise men come from the east, that's how they identify him. They say, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." But what we have to understand is that that is not what he actually came to do in his first coming. He didn't just come to reign and be a king over the Jews. Now, ultimately, he is going to reign as a king on this earth. We believe in the literal, bodily, second coming of Jesus Christ, and that one day he will reign on this earth. But that was never the plan for his first coming. The plan was for him to come in order to die on the cross for us. Now, many people misunderstood that. And a lot of the Jews that were on the earth when Jesus showed up, they thought, oh, he's coming here to set up a kingdom. He's coming here to defeat the Romans. He's coming here to rule and reign right now. But that is never what he came to do. Some people get mixed up on this and they think, well, you know, he offered them that and they turned it down and killed him. So then, you know, we had to move on to plan B. No. When he was, from the time he was born, this is what the plan was for him to suffer and die and rise again. And it would always be the second coming where he would come and rule and reign and so forth. Look what the Bible says in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. It says, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day." So even long before the very end, he takes his disciples aside and he explains to them, look, this is the plan. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be suffering many things. I'm going to die and I'm going to raise again. And this is before the multitudes reject him in Jerusalem. He's already predicting this is what's going to happen. This is what I'm here to do. Okay. Flip over if you would to Mark chapter 8. And keep in mind that all the way at the very beginning of the Bible said that this was going to happen. Because in Genesis 3:15, you can go ahead and turn to Mark 8. But in Genesis 3:15, it says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman." And this is God speaking to the serpent. He says, "I'm going to put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed." And her seed is specifically referring to Jesus Christ, who is the seed of the woman. "It shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel." So the Bible predicts that Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, is going to bruise the serpent's head and that his heel will be bruised. And so this is predicted all the way back from Genesis chapter 3:15. Of course, 1 John 4:14 says, "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." His very name, Jesus, was given unto him because he shall save his people from their sins. That's what his name means, that he's going to be the Savior. And so he didn't come as a king, and he's going to reign as king. And then since the Jews rejected him, well, you know, now he's got plan B. He's going to go to the Gentiles. It was always about the Gentiles. It was always about saving the whole world, or at least offering salvation to the whole world, because, of course, people aren't saved unless they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So salvation is offered to the entire world, although not everyone's going to be saved. Look at Mark chapter 8, verse 31. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." Look at chapter 9, verse 30, just one page over. Chapter 9, verse 30, "And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he's killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask him." Go to chapter 10. So we see this in three chapters in a row, chapter 8, chapter 9. Look at chapter 10, verse 32. "And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed, And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him and shall scourge him and shall spit upon him and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. None of this is a surprise. None of this is something that was plan B or something unexpected of, hey, I'm coming to reign over you, Israel. I'm coming to reign over the Jews. Oh, no, we don't want you. What? What? The whole point was to come and die on the cross. The reason he was born in the manger, when we celebrate the birth of Christ, the exciting thing about the birth of Christ is that the Savior is here. Christ the Savior is born. That's why when you look at the shepherd's announcement, he said, the angel's announcement to the shepherd, they say, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Amen. He didn't say, hey, I'm bringing some great tidings for Israel. I'm bringing great tidings for Jerusalem. I'm bringing great tidings for Judea. He said, I'm bringing great tidings for all people. It's for the entire world. And then when Simeon, that prophet, that was confronted with baby Jesus, what did he say? He said, he's going to be a light to lighten the Gentiles. So he did not come to rule over a physical kingdom in Israel or something like that. That's what the Jews thought. That's what a lot of people in the Old Testament thought. That's what even some people today mistakenly think. But they are wrong because Jesus Christ came to this earth to die on the cross for our sins. Right. That's why he came. That was always the plan. And that's so much greater than an earthly kingdom. Okay, look if you would at John. If you don't believe me, look at John chapter 6. John chapter 6. It's not that Jesus offered to reign as a physical king on this earth and was somehow turned down by the Jews. Because that was actually not offered. In fact, look at John chapter 6, verse 13. What does the Bible say? Therefore, they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. So Jesus has just fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And it says this in verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he said, Great, this is the plan. This is why I'm here. Is that what he said? No. He departed again into a mountain himself alone. So when we see the children of Israel wanting to make Jesus a physical king, wanting to set up an earthly kingdom, when he's at the height of his popularity and he's got thousands and even tens of thousands of people following him, they are ready to install him in the throne of David and for him to be the king of Israel and the king of the Jews. And you know what he does? He leaves. Because that was not the purpose for him being there. The purpose was to die on the cross for our sins. The purpose was to come and be the Lamb of God. I mean, the very beginning of his ministry. What did John the Baptist say when he saw him? Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. What's he implying right there? That Jesus is going to be sacrificed. What do you do with the lamb? You only do one thing with the lamb, folks. You kill it. You sacrifice it. Okay? And so when he said, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, he's already saying, Look, this is the guy who is going to die for our sins. Now, did the people around him understand that? No. This is going over a lot of people's heads. Even when Jesus comes out and says it to his disciples in those chapters 8, 9, and 10 of Mark, back to back, and he just explicitly says, Look, I'm going to be beaten, I'm going to be killed, I'm going to rise from the dead. They don't understand. Why? Because sometimes you have such a preconceived idea that even when somebody just puts the truth right in front of your face, you can't accept it. You just cannot accept it. And I mean, it's sort of like when Joseph in the book of Genesis reveals himself to his brethren. His brethren thought he's dead. And he says, I'm Joseph. And they're just looking at him like, what are you talking about? He's like, I'm Joseph. You know, and he had to tell them a few times. They couldn't even process it. They couldn't register it. I remember when I got married, there was a guy at church that was a friend of mine. And he didn't realize that I'd gotten married because my wife and I eloped. And so it happened really fast. And so he asked me something. I showed him the ring on my finger and I said, you know, I got married. And he's just like, I don't understand. And I said, well, I'm married now. What are you talking about? I'm like, this is my wife. I'm married. I'm not exaggerating. I had to tell him like 9 or 10 times that I had gotten married before he even processed it. Because when you have a preconceived idea or you're not expecting something, sometimes you just don't process it, right? And this is why it can be so amazing when you preach the gospel to someone. You know, you show them from the Bible how to be saved, and they're just not able to process it. Part of it is because people have such a preconceived idea, you know, you go to heaven by being good, and if you're bad, you're going to go to hell. And they don't understand that being saved is a free gift. You know, that it's not whosoever is good enough. It's that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. Amen. But because people have a preconceived idea, sometimes they have to hear that a bunch of times, a bunch of different ways, because they just can't process it. Okay, so that's what's going on here. I mean, when John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. I mean, if people would have been as smart as we are, they would have just immediately knew what that meant. But it's easy for us to say that because we're looking backward. We know all this information. But when you're there at the time, a lot of this stuff just goes right over your head, right? And so that's why it was hard for them to process this, because they're expecting Jesus to come and set up an earthly kingdom. When they hear salvation, you know what a lot of them are thinking? Oh, we're going to get rid of the Romans. Because they had the Romans oppressing them and taxing them, and they didn't have their own independent nation. So they're thinking, oh man, we're going to get rid of the Romans. We're going to be like back in the days of King David again. It's going to be like Solomon again. It's going to be glory days again. That's what they're thinking. They had that preconceived idea. They didn't understand that Jesus Christ was coming to die for them. He was coming to die for all of us, not just them, but for the whole world. Go to John chapter 12, verse 27. So there's a lot of evidence for this in the Bible. You know, we see that when they want to make him a king, he walks away. This would have been the moment for him to say, oh, wow, you guys really love me, don't you? You really do love me. No, that's not what he did. Look at John chapter 12. This is the lead up to the cross. This is shortly before he's about to go to the cross, and his soul is troubled. Now, obviously, if you knew that you were going to die on the cross, you'd be troubled too if you're about to be crucified. Jesus Christ, although he's the Son of God, although he's divine, although he's deity, was also human at the same time. And so he's experiencing the feelings that any human being would have when they're about to go through this horrific process. And so Jesus says in verse 27, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. This is why I'm here. This is why I was born. This is why I came into the world, to be the Lamb of God, to die on the cross. Look at John chapter 18, verse 33. Flip over to John chapter 18. The Bible says in John chapter 18, verse 33, then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, art thou the King of the Jews? Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying Jesus wasn't born a king. Of course he's the King of the Jews. Of course he's a king. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. Yes, he was the king even walking on this earth. But that he didn't come to reign, though. He came to be sacrificed. He's coming the second time to reign. That was always the plan. This is not plan B. It's plan A. It's plan uno. There's only one plan. It's the only plan, okay? Look at John chapter 18, 33. He said, are you the King of the Jews? Art thou the King of the Jews? Verse 34, Jesus answered him, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? So he gives a little bit of a smart aleck answer. He doesn't really come out and answer him. He doesn't really say yes or no, but he's implying yes, and he just kind of answers lightly. So Pilate gets a little bit upset, and Pilate gets upset at Jesus repeatedly. But he gets upset at him in verse 35. He says, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, "Why?" And this is the key that I want you to get tonight. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. It's not from here is what that means. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. So Jesus is not proclaiming that himself, but he's saying, well, that's what you're saying. Did other people tell you that, or did you figure that out on your own? You know, why? Because he didn't come to announce himself as the king. He came to die on the cross. He didn't come to say, all right, everybody, I'm the king. He can't say no, because he'd be lying if he said no. Of course he's the king of the Jews. Of course he's the king of kings. So he can't say no. The reason he doesn't say, yes, I'm the king of the Jews, you kneel, because he did not come to reign. He came to lay down his life for us. So Pilate therefore said to him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. So what is he saying there as the reason for coming into the world? He's saying, I'm here to speak the truth. I'm here to bear witness to the truth. I'm here to preach the truth. And then, of course, Pilate famously says, well, what is truth? You know. And, of course, we know the story that Jesus Christ is going to be condemned and he's going to die on the cross and so forth. But go back, if you would, to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. I want to talk about this idea of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. Because a lot of people misunderstand this. So Jesus Christ, he shows up on the scene and he does a lot of preaching about the kingdom of God, right? Anybody who's ever read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John has seen this a lot. Kingdom of God, kingdom of God, kingdom of God. I mean, it comes up over and over and over again. It's a major thing. But people often misunderstand this. Of course, Jesus is the king, and of course, he has a kingdom. But a lot of people misunderstand this, and they will try to construe this that Jesus is offering them a physical kingdom that they turn down. This is a teaching that's out there. This is what the dispensationalists often teach. And they'll say, you know, Jesus Christ came and offered the Jews this kingdom, and he offered it to them, and they turned it down. So then because they turned that down, you know, then the Gentiles are plan B. That is false. Right. That's a false doctrine. Show me where Jesus is offering them freedom from the Romans and an earthly kingdom right now in the first century AD. I'd like to see where that's offered. Because as I study the Bible and I study the kingdom of God, consistently the kingdom of God that was being preached, because he said, look, the kingdom of God's at hand. So a lot of people misunderstand that, like, oh, he's about to set up a kingdom right now. Folks, yeah, he's going to set up a spiritual kingdom right now, not a physical kingdom. And I can easily prove this from the Bible. Look down at your Bible there in Luke chapter 17, verse 20. And he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come. He answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Now, does that look like he's offering them, hey, we're going to beat the Romans, we're going to put you back in charge, it's going to be Israel's glory, first century AD? Nope. He said, the kingdom of God's within you. You don't have to turn there, but I could go to just a ton of scriptures. I'm just going to give you some examples. You can go ahead and turn to Matthew 13, but while you're turning there, let me give you a bunch of examples. How about this? And again, I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. What are we talking about? Are we talking about an earthly kingdom? When he said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God, what's he talking about? He's talking about a rich man being saved.
Right.
He's talking about a rich man going to heaven. So is this a physical Israeli kingdom that he's offering them in the first century AD? Or is he offering them eternal life, salvation, and a spiritual kingdom of God within you?
Right.
He said the kingdom of God is within you. He said a rich man will hardly enter into the kingdom of God about salvation, about his soul, about going to heaven. Look down at Matthew 13, because here's the thing. A lot of people will say this, because there are so many verses that are so clear about the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God's within you. The rich man's not going to enter the kingdom of God. So many verses. So what I've heard people teach is they'll say, well, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are two different things, they'll say. And they'll say, the kingdom of heaven, that's the earthly kingdom, you know, that he's promising them right now. You know, hey, I'm promising you right now this earthly kingdom if you'll accept me as your king. Folks, they tried to accept him as a king. He went into a mountain alone.
Right.
Okay? That wasn't the plan. But they'll try to say it's separate. Well, first of all, you can prove that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are not separate because they're used interchangeably in the exact same statements.
Right.
That's like saying, you know, let's say, for example, the king of Norway's name is Håkon. And I said, the kingdom of Norway, kingdom of Håkon. Am I talking about two different kingdoms or am I talking about the same kingdom?
Same.
Right? I mean, it's the same kingdom. One of them is just identifying it by the guy and one of them is identifying it by the place.
Right.
Same kingdom. That's kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, the same thing. But let's test this idea that the kingdom of heaven is an earthly physical kingdom being offered to the Jews. Let's test that out in Matthew 13. Matthew 13 verse 11 says this, he answered and said unto them, because it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. So in this chapter, he's going to explain to us the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, and he's going to make a lot of comparisons where he's going to say, the kingdom of heaven's like this, the kingdom of heaven's like this, the kingdom of heaven's like this. So, folks, we're not going to be left in the dark about this thing, are we? I mean, by the time we're done with Matthew 13, we're going to understand what the kingdom of heaven is. Because it's given unto us to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And he's going to give us all these comparisons. Well, look at verse 19. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he that received seed by the wayside. Now, if you know the Bible pretty well, you know about the parable of the sower. You know what the parable of the sower is about? About the word of the kingdom being sown in people's hearts. Now, is that a word that says, hey, we're going to take power again from the Romans and have our own earthly kingdom here? Is that what the Bible's talking about here with the parable of the sower? Is it talking about the gospel being sown in their heart? Look at verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. Now again, similar parable about sowing seeds. Look at verse 37 where he begins to interpret this parable. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares, or the weeds, are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. Are we talking about an earthly kingdom here? Or are we talking about end of the world, who's going to heaven, who's going to hell? That's what we're talking about in this passage. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Folks, all these parables in Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven's like this, the kingdom of heaven's like that, the kingdom of heaven's like that. What are we talking about? We're talking about the end of the world. Isn't that what it said right there in that verse that you just read? The end of the world.
Amen.
So how is the kingdom of heaven something that's being offered to them in the first century? Like, yeah, Jesus can be your king right now. And no, crucify him. Folks, he didn't offer to be their king. Now, when I was growing up in church, I was actually taught this doctrine correctly. Because when I was growing up in church, here's what they always taught us in Sunday school. They taught us the Jews were expecting physical salvation. The Jews were expecting a political Messiah. The Jews were expecting the Messiah to come and lead them to victory and bring in another Davidic type kingdom, another King Solomon type kingdom. But he was actually coming, when he's coming preaching the kingdom of God, they hear kingdom of God, they got the wrong idea. What he's really talking about is the kingdom of God within you. He's talking about being saved. He's talking about having a new heart. He's talking about believing on Christ as your Savior. He's talking about Jesus is going to die for them and rise again and defeat death and pay the price for the sins of the world. They got it wrong. They misunderstood it. I'm glad I was taught that correctly. That's what the Bible teaches. It's the end of the world where the kingdom of heaven is going to happen, okay? Look at verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for the joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. What does that to do with an earthly kingdom? Absolutely nothing. Look at verse 45. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad in the way away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. What does this have to do with an earthly kingdom? How can anyone teach that? It's strange. It's a strange teaching, because when you look at kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God, they're both the same thing. It's both spiritual. It both has to do with being saved. Hey, the kingdom of heaven is about going to heaven. The kingdom of God is about being one of God's people spiritually, okay? And so when the Bible says that Jesus went and began to preach the gospel of the kingdom, and when he's preaching, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel, he's not saying, hey, everybody, we're about to take over politically, we're about to throw off the Romans, we're about to set up a kingdom, so you better repent and believe that good news that I'm here to kick the Romans out of here. That's not what's being offered. Consistently, it's a spiritual kingdom that's being offered here. Now, we do strongly believe, and there's plenty of other scripture teaching us that Christ is going to return. And of course, these are pointing us to the end of the world when there is going to be a kingdom. And when the Bible says end of the world, we don't want to misunderstand what the Bible means by that. It doesn't mean that the world's going to cease to exist. The world is not going to cease to exist. The Bible says the earth abideth forever. But what the Bible teaches is the end of the world is when the second coming of Christ happens and he comes and basically pushes a reset button and sets up his millennial kingdom on this earth, the millennial reign. That second coming, the trumpet sounds, all those events with the tribulation, etc., that is all referred to as the end of the world. Okay. So we don't want to misunderstand that. But what we need to understand is that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is a spiritual gift that was given when Jesus Christ came. It's at his second coming that he will physically come and rule and reign. Now look, if you would, at chapter 16 of Matthew. Chapter 16. I'm almost done. I'm not going to preach long tonight, but go to chapter 16. I just want to show you a few more verses on this. Matthew 16, verse 19, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever shall be loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Again, proving that the kingdom of heaven has to do with heaven, not a kingdom being set up on this earth back then. Chapter 18, verse 4 says, "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And then go to Matthew 23, 13. So it doesn't matter whether we look up verses on kingdom of God or whether we look up verses on kingdom of heaven, we're going to find the same result here. We're going to find over and over again scriptures telling us that this has to do with who's saved, who's not saved, who's going to heaven, who's not going to heaven. You know, it has to do with Jesus Christ ruling in our hearts. Okay, now eventually, yeah, there's a literal reigning at the second coming, but not at the first coming. And this was always the plan. Jesus Christ was that Lamb of God. Next time, he'll come as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but at this time, he is as the Lamb of God. Look at verse 13 of chapter 23, verse 13. "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men." I mean, how can you interpret this any other way? As that they're saying, they're stopping people from being saved. They're not stopping people, hey, everybody, we're building a border wall around Israel, and we're shutting up the kingdom of heaven against men. Is that what this is saying? Of course not. No one has ever preached that this way, because that'd be ludicrous. It says, "You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye, neither allow ye them that are entering to go in. You know, you didn't get saved, and then you stopped other people from getting saved. That's what he's rebuking the Pharisees so hard for. So it's pretty obvious when you study through this why Jesus Christ came to this earth. He came to this earth to die on the cross for us. He came to this earth to be the Savior of the world. He came to this earth to give his life a ransom for many. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. He came to die on the cross for us. He, in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was found in fashion as a man. He was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so we see, yes, Jesus Christ is exalted at the right hand of the Father. He's going to return one day to be the judge of the quick and the dead. He is going to rule and reign with a rod of iron. But when he came the first time, that was not the plan. That was not offered. That was not an option. In fact, that's one of the reasons why the Jews didn't like him, because they wanted him to offer that. It's not what he had on offer. He had something better on offer. Who cares about political liberation? What is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? I mean, what good is it to be politically liberated, to be free, to have liberty and independence, if this life that's just a vapor ends and then you're not saved, if you don't have eternal life? If you go to hell when you die, everything's in vain. Now look, being saved is easy. It's not hard to be saved. Jesus did the hard part. You know, Jesus is the one who lived that perfect life, and he hungered and thirsted. Jesus wept and he sorrowed and he went through pain and suffering. He endured the cross. He was buried. He rose again. Jesus did all that. But all we have to do to be saved is simply to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
So this is the ultimate gift. The Bible says the gift of God is eternal life. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift.
Right.
Now stop and think about it. If you had to be a good person to be saved, is that a gift? If you have to follow God's commandments to be saved, go to church to be saved, live a good life to be saved, donate money to be saved, that's not a gift.
Right.
I mean, how many of you were offered a Christmas gift this year with all these stipulations and all kinds of strings attached? And, hey, I've got a Christmas gift for you, but here's a list of rules that you have to abide by for the rest of your life. Here, I've got a Christmas gift for you, but here's a list of jobs that you have to do, then you get it. Or here's a Christmas gift, and then here's the bill. How many of you take care of the bill? That's not a gift. So why in the world do you think that if Jesus Christ supposedly came to give us this gift, that you're going to have to pay for it, or work for it, or earn it? The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, the Bible says, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And by the way, just as we're not going to go around repoing Christmas gifts from people that aren't good to us this year, you know, March rolls around and it's like, I want that back. That's not a gift.
Right.
Well, guess what? Jesus Christ is never going to repo salvation.
Right.
Because he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you.
Amen.
Because he said, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so this is the good news of the gospel, is that Jesus Christ came to this earth. And when he was born in that manger, here's what the angels were telling the shepherds. Hey, glad tidings, great joy for all people. Why? Because it's available to everyone.
Amen.
It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter your nationality. It doesn't matter your background. It doesn't matter what sins you've committed in the past. It's available to all people. All you have to do is just accept that free gift. And you accept it by faith, just by believing on Jesus Christ. And it's that is good news. And you know what? Hey, I don't care who's in office. I don't care what our government does if I'm going to heaven.
Amen.
I'd rather have the worst government ever and go to heaven than to have a perfect government and go to hell.
Right.
So what the Jews wanted, what the Jews were longing for, was not as good as what was actually offered.
Amen.
All of your sins forgiven and never mentioned to you again? Past, present, and future sins gone? Look, Jesus didn't just forgive my sins that I did in the past. Sins that I'm going to do next week or next month or next year, Jesus already died for. Because think about it. Jesus died 2,000 years before I was even born.
Right.
So all my sins were future back then. I mean, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, I hadn't done anything wrong. I wasn't going to do anything wrong for a couple thousand years. But Jesus Christ died for all of our sins, past, present, and future. Now, I'm not saying I got a plan for some sins. You know, man, I got some sins planned. You know what? We don't have to plan on sinning because guess what? We just end up sinning because nobody's perfect.
Right.
And even if we do live a clean life, and even if we do strive to do well, you know what? We all come short.
Right.
You know, the Bible even says the thought of foolishness is sin. Just thinking something stupid. I mean, you're going to tell me that you never do that? We've all done that.
Right.
So if I sin today, tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, it's all paid for. Jesus already died for it before I was even born. And it's just that one moment in time when I believe on Jesus Christ and I'm born again and I'm a child of God, at that point, when all those sins are washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ and I'm saved, I'm sealed, I'm secure. There's nothing I could ever do to lose my salvation. Now, if I go out and commit some really bad sin, obviously God's going to punish me, but that happens on this earth.
Right.
You know, if I go out and start living a life of sin, God's going to punish me on this earth. And especially me, because I'm the pastor. So I'm going to get judged even more harshly if I go out and do a bunch of sinful things. And you know, those of you who grew up in church, God's going to punish you more harshly because you ought to know better. And unto whom much is given, the Bible says, of him shall much be required. So look, if you go out and live a life of sin, you're going to pay the price for that on this earth. God's not going to bless you. But you know what? You will still go to heaven if you have believed on Christ. Because once you're saved, it's a done deal. You're in the family.
Amen.
Just as my children will always be my children, you'll always be God's child if you believe. Now look, I discipline my children, but they'll always be my children. I mean, how can I remove the DNA from their body? It's in every cell. My DNA is in every cell of their body. Well, you know what? The idea of going into every single cell and getting rid of that DNA is just as ridiculous as thinking that you can lose your salvation. Because you are a child of God. And you have been regenerated. And you have God's DNA in your body and soul and spirit. It would be, to extricate that would be impossible.
Right.
You are sealed by the Holy Ghost unto the day of redemption. You are his child. He will never leave you or forsake you. Nothing can separate you from his love. Now, I'm not saying go out and just live a life of sin, because I don't know about you. I don't just want to go to heaven. I also want to have a good life on the way there.
Yeah,
I don't want to just spend my life just getting punished by God and chastised and just everything bad happening and just living a miserable, worthless life. And then it's like, all right, I made it to heaven by the skin of my teeth. Here I am. No rewards. Folks, I want the blessings all along the way. And, you know, I want to take some other people with me.
Amen.
You know, why would I want to go out and live a life of sin? You think if I go out and live a life of sin, I'm going to be effective at getting other people saved? No. But if I go to church, if I read my Bible, if I follow the commandments, obviously not perfectly because no one does, but if I strive to follow Christ, I'm probably going to be able to be a lot better at getting people saved and being a good example to them, a testimony to them, and reach others. Because
right.
I don't want to go by myself. I want to take other people with me to heaven. And so that, you know, when we hear the gospel of the kingdom, don't get this wrong idea that had to do with, you know, a physical, political, earthly kingdom that he offered them back in the first century AD, and they walked away from it, so he had to torch their city. He was already talking about torching their city in Daniel, right? Hundreds of years earlier, he's already like, yeah, Jerusalem's going to get burned down, and that was always the plan. You know, he already knew what was going to happen, and he already planned it in Genesis chapter 3. He already had the salvation plan. Even though in Genesis 3:15 it's hard to understand, If you actually know the Bible and study the Bible, and then you go back to Genesis 3:15, you know what you'll see in Genesis 3:15? The promise of Christ coming. In Genesis 3:15. That was the plan right there. And then everything else is just bringing us toward that plan. Every burnt sacrifice is pointing us to Jesus, the Lamb of God. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the fact that you sent Jesus Christ to be our Savior, to die on the cross, and that he was born to be our Savior and to die for our sins, Lord. And if there's anybody here that's not saved, Lord, I pray that they would accept that free gift of eternal life before it's too late. And Lord, thank you so much for this day where we could emphasize the story of Jesus being born and the shepherds and the angels and the wise men and all these things that we think about around Christmas time, Lord. And I just pray that you would just help us throughout the year to preach that message to as many people as we can and share the gospel and bring people into the kingdom of God, bring people into the kingdom of heaven. And it's in Christ's name we pray, amen.